Okay, 1 John chapter 1. You know, before a contractor builds a building, first thing that he does, good contractor, first thing that he would do is come in and level off the site or have it leveled, and he digs the foundation, lays a solid foundation, because without a solid foundation, the house is not going to stand very well. It's going to have cracks in the walls and things are going to fall apart and it's not going to be well established. There needs to be a solid foundation. And the same is true about our Christian lives and about things that we do in the Bible and as we study. Jesus taught us that when Jesus said that if we build a house on the rock, the house will stand. If we build a house on the sand, the house will fall. And we read over in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, it says, "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Now, rightly dividing means to rightly understand the Bible. If we're going to rightly understand the Bible, we have to be able to study it or be diligent in our search of the Scripture and digging it out, because we want to be able to give people the right answer. You know, as your pastor, one of the things that's always a burden on my heart is to make sure that when I preach something, I'm doing my utmost best to make sure I'm preaching the truth. I don't want to lead you astray. I don't want to give you my opinion about something. I want to give you what the Bible says. And sometimes there may be times when I have to give my opinion, but I want to share what the Bible says and base my opinion on the Bible, because I don't want to lead you astray. I want to lead you the right way, because God tells us in the Scriptures that I'm going to be accountable for what I teach you. If I lead you astray, one day I'm going to stand before God and He is going to take care of me because I led you astray. And that is not what I want. I would far rather have Him say that, "Well done, you did a good job, you led those people the right way." Whether they followed or not, that's their problem, but you led them the right way. And I want to lead you the right way. And so we need a solid foundation. And that is true even when we go into a book and to study the book. And tonight we're going to be starting the book of 1 John. We're going to work our way through the book of 1 John, verse by verse, line by line, and go through the book of 1 John and study it out. But we need to lay a foundation for that in order to do that. And as we look at the foundation tonight, there's going to be more information than application in the foundational part. And I don't prefer that, but sometimes you got to have that to lay the foundation. Before you can build a house, you got to have the foundation solid. And so, tonight we're going to be laying foundation as we look into the book of 1 John. And I would encourage you, for your own benefit, to take some notes. And here's why. Because if you understand the foundation of the book of 1 John, it'll help you as we go through the book of 1 John to be able to understand how things are fitting together, why things are said as they are, and the pieces will fit together much better if we understand it. First thing we need to notice is who was the human author or writer. Now, we know that God was the author. We're studying that on Wednesday nights of the Scriptures. And this coming week, we're going to be talking about the revelation of how God revealed His Word to people. And then we're going to talk about the inspiration of how God inspired His Word and it gave us that information through the Bible to help us and give us that instruction. Now, the author of the book. You know, many of the books of the Bible, it starts out and it tells you right away who the author is. This one doesn't. You can read through the whole book. It doesn't tell you who wrote it. And so when that happens, what do? Well, then we have to start looking at the words of the book, the layout of the book, the way that it was presented. Are there similarities? Are there traditional things that people were saying about the book and things like that? And as you look at the book of 1 John, there's several things that give us some indications. All right, first of all, the style and the contents are very similar to the Gospel of John. If you read the Gospel of John talks about a lot of the same kind of things. John was the beloved disciple of Jesus. He was firsthand there with the Lord. He was one of those first few disciples that the Lord chose to be with Him and to walk with Him. And he wrote firsthand about that. He talks about love in the book of John. He talks about salvation. He talks about a lot of the same things. So there's similar content. So that gives us a clue. Then also, the two books share common terms. They both talk about abiding. You know, John chapter 15 talks about Jesus said, "If you abide in me and I in you, you shall bear fruit." So they both talk about abiding. The book of 1 John's got a lot about abiding in it. And they use similar terms in the two books. And several of the early church writers. Now, when I talk about the early church writers, we're talking about people in the first in second century, especially the first century, but some in the second century as well. Some those early church writers, they said John the Apostle wrote the book. Now, that doesn't mean that it's authoritative, but if they, who were very close to the time, said it was John that wrote it, there's a very good chance that that is the case as well. So putting it all together, with the similarities to the Gospel of John, to the other information we have, the terms that are used, and because of the traditions, I believe that John wrote the book, and I don't think there's really any reason we should question that, because there's so many similarities in it, and as we work our way through, if you're familiar with the Gospel of John, you'll see what I'm talking about. Then, the date. Because we don't know for sure who wrote it, the date makes it a little bit hard, too. Because some of the books we can kind of know for sure, and you know, think, well, why is it important we know the date? Well, here's why. Because a book that was written early in the apostolic time, maybe shortly after the time of Christ, would have not have as much information about some of the things that took place later on. But one that was written later would include things that were they had learned from the time of Christ until that point. Now, assuming, and I'm assuming from this point on, that John wrote the book. Now, what other books in the Bible did John write? He wrote Revelation. What else? Second and Third John. Okay, so he wrote four books altogether: the Gospel of John, and First, Second, and Third John, and Revelation. Okay, those books. Now, the book of Revelation was has indications even within it that it was the last book written. All right, it talks there in the book about how that it was the final word from God, and that if anybody adds to it and takes from it, that God would deal with them with those things. So it looks as though the book of Revelation was the very last thing that was written, and because of that, Thomas Constable, one of the commentators that I refer to sometimes, he made this statement. He said, in view of the nature and the conclusion of the book of Revelation, which seems to be God's final word to humankind, I think John probably composed the epistles, that would be 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, before that book. So a date for 1st John in the early 90s, perhaps 90 to 95, seems most probable to me. And I would agree with what he says. That makes good sense to me. Probably just before the turn of the century, in the early 90s. So right now we're in 2015, so we're talking about, you know, 1900 and some years ago that John would have written this book. But it was at the end of his life. John, by this time, remember, he was one of the disciples. Now, one of the things that we know about John is that he was a young disciple. He was a young disciple. Perhaps, probably the youngest of the 12 disciples of Jesus. All right? And because of that, you know, we don't know how old. Let's just put him real young. Say he was 20 when he was with Jesus. Probably older than that, but let's say he was 20. And, you know, by this time, that would have been in about A.D. 30 to 33, somewhere in there, around 30 or somewhere in that area. So now we're talking A.D. 95, so 60-some years later. So about 60 years later, so John, you know, he'd be around 80 years old at least. So he's an old man by this time, if he really wrote it at this time. Now, John, how did he die? Well, tradition says that John died by persecution. The persecutors of Christians, they say that they boiled him in oil, and he didn't boil, and then he died later on. I mean, I don't know if that's tradition that says that. The Bible doesn't tell us for sure, but he was persecuted. He was sent to the island of Patmos left there to die type of thing, abandoned there in the Isle of Patmos, and that's where he wrote the book of Revelation. And so all this was in the end of his life. So I think it was just before the book of Revelation was written, John wrote this book. And then we think about the place of the writing. Where did he write it from? Well, again, we don't know, but there's indications that many people believe that John spent the latter years of his life in Ephesus and around Ephesus. Now, if you picture in your mind where Ephesus is, I should have put up a map up here for you. But Ephesus is in Turkey, and which is now Turkey, but it was Asia Minor at that point. And Ephesus was there, and if he spent his time there, in which he probably did, and here's why. In the book of Revelation, he mentions several churches. All of them are right around Ephesus, in that area, in western Turkey. And so he's in that area there. And they tradition says that John was a pastor there or ministered there at Ephesus for many years. So he probably wrote the book from Ephesus. We don't really know. And it doesn't make a great deal of difference, but it's good for our mind to be able to think through those things. Now, who was he writing to? That's another good question. Who is he writing to? Now, this is a pretty important one. And you'll see why in just a moment. It's significant we know who he was writing to, or at least what kind of people he was writing to, because it'll help us in understanding and interpreting the book as we get in. We don't know what group of people he was writing to particularly, because we don't know exactly where he was. He was probably writing to people in the Asia area there, in that Turkey, now Turkey area. Probably that area. But one thing we know for sure is John was writing to Christians. Those who truly knew the Lord as their Savior. That is very significant. And I'm going to give you several reasons how I know that. And I want you to dig it out and search it out for yourself so you can see that. Nine times in this little book, he calls the readers his little children. He calls them his little children. Now, as he calls them his little children, he wasn't being derogatory to them and calling them kiddies or something like that. He wasn't being derogatory. He was calling them that because he treated them like he was their father. And like he was their spiritual father, or whether he actually was their spiritual father, or whether he was just acting as their spiritual father, being an aged man. If he was in his 80s or pushing 90, everybody's his little children, you know. But he wouldn't be using that term about unsaved people. He'd use that term describing believers. Then not only that, but 11 times in the book, he speaks of their brother. Their brother. He talks about loving their brother, hating their brother, and ministering to their brother. Those kind of things. Their brother. Now, the brother that he's talking about throughout the Bible, frequently the term brother refers to a brother in Christ. Now, it can refer, in some cases, it can refer to a Jewish brother, if they were Jews. But he doesn't seem to be writing just to Jews. And I don't think he's talking about a Jewish brother in this case. I think he's talking about a Christian brother. So 11 times he talks about their brother. So if you've got a Christian brother, that means you're a Christian. All right? So there's another indication of it. Not only that, but 5 times he calls them beloved. Beloved. Now, when he calls them beloved, you don't find this term being applied in the Bible to unsaved people. You know, the Bible doesn't talk about my beloved brothers and referring to unbelievers. It's talking about Christians. Another reason, one last one here, is 2 times he actually calls them brethren. Brethren. He calls them his brothers. So he calls them his little children, calls them brethren, and he refers to them as brothers and beloved. So those are the reasons. And that is very key because as we work our way through, it's important we understand who he's talking about. So when he makes a statement that sounds like he's saying, if you don't do this, then you're not this, we can assure ourselves that he's talking to Christians, and therefore he's not saying that if you don't dot your I just right, you lose your salvation. Because throughout the Scripture, one of the key things to understanding Scripture is to compare Scripture with Scripture. And as we compare Scripture with Scripture, the Bible very clearly assures us that if you're truly saved, if you truly know the Lord as your Savior, you don't lose that. You can't lose that. Now some people say, yeah, but what if you do something really bad? Well, we all do bad things. But you can lose your fellowship, but you don't lose your relationship. God doesn't kick you out of the family just because you do something wrong. All right? He'll deal with you, no question about it. Chasing you, yes. Lose your fellowship, yes. But not your relationship. All right, so that is key. So I emphasize this because it's very important. We're going to be dealing with that over and over as we work through the book. Now, the style of the book. The style of the book is a bit different. You look at the style of 1 John compared to many other books in the Bible and you'll say something's unique about this. And it may not strike you right away, but as you go through the book of 1 John, one of the things you're going to find over and over and over and over and over again is he uses comparisons. He uses comparisons. He compares this to that. He says, if this is true, then that. So he uses if-then statements. You understand if-then statements? If this is true, then this is true. If this is not true, then this is not true. And over and over and over and over again, he does that. Now, I want to give you an example of that. Open up, well, I should have it open already, but in 1 John chapter 1, look with me at verse number 6. Verses 6 to 10 are full of if-then statements. Verse 6 says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. So he says, if we say this and it's this isn't true, then we're lying. Right? So it's an if-then statement. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, then we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, then we make him a liar and his word is not in us. All through the book, you'll find these if-then statements all through. And that's very significant. That's not usual. You don't find that in a lot of the books of the Bible. Most of the books of the Bible are more of narrative, or they're more of just telling you things you need to do. But these if-thens. Now, why would he do that? I think here's the reason. Because he wants the Christian readers that are reading this to think in their heart about their own situation. Ask themselves, is this true about me? Is this true? Do I really have fellowship with God? Is this true in my life? And asking those questions of ourselves to get us to think and to examine our hearts regarding our fellowship with God. Now, the key words in the book. This is also something important. As you open up a book and start reading a book and studying a book, watch for key words. Now, by the way, it takes... And you all know I'm a slow reader. But I can read through this book in exactly 15 minutes. I've read through it many times. It takes me 15 minutes as a putzy slow reader. So you all can probably read as fast as I can, maybe faster than I can. And so I would encourage you to start reading in the book of 1 John. Even if you were really lazy and only read it once a week, you know, so that you would prepare your heart, it would do you a world of good. As you prepare, and you'll get a lot more out of our Bible study if you would do that. If you just read the book once a week, or here's another way to do it. There's 5 chapters in the book. They're not all the same length. But if Monday to Friday, those 5 days of the week, each day you read one of those chapters. Monday you'd have a short one, because it's a short chapter in one. But Tuesday you have a little longer, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. And then each week if you did that, then you get through the book. I'd encourage you to do that, really, because you will learn a lot more if you'll do that, because you'll become more familiar with the book and you'll start asking yourself questions and the things that come up in your mind, and we'll be able to try to answer those as we work our way through. Now, the key words in the book. There are 7 that I've written down. There's perhaps others that we could put down, but 7 that I think are key words. Number 1 is fellowship. Fellowship. We find it several times in chapter 1. And I believe that fellowship is the theme of the book. And I'll talk about that in just a moment here. But he talks about fellowship. And fellowship means sharing with someone. Sharing with somebody. It doesn't necessarily mean sharing your food, but sharing anything. Sharing communication, sharing time, sharing food, sharing things, but sharing with somebody else. Fellowship. The second one is the word truth or true. True or truth. It is found in there many times, and he mentions it many times that this is true or this is not true. We already saw that here in chapter 1. It's those verses I just read. Another key word is dark or darkness. Dark or darkness. Very key word. Because if we don't understand... the reason I say some of these are key words is because we've got to understand how he's using them, or it'll confuse us. If you read the book of 1 John and you don't have some background and foundation and understanding and knowing where it's coming from, and you'll get confused, because you'll say, darkness, darkness. Oh, boy, he says here, if I'm walking in darkness, I'm lost. Well, maybe I'm lost. And, you know, a lot of Christians are up and down. Well, I think I'm saved. Oh, maybe I'm not saved. I think I'm saved. Maybe I'm not saved. You know, and this book does challenge us to think about our soul. But I think the main emphasis in the book is on our fellowship. And we'll talk about that in a moment. So darkness. Another one is light. Chapter 1, he talks about light. And emphasizes light there. He says God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. And so light is used several times. Another one is love. You'll find it especially in chapter 3. It talks a lot about love. And the love of God. And our love for each other. And chapter 4 talks about that as well. And then, here's one that I think is a very key one. And it's the word abide. Now, beside the word abide, if you're taking notes, I want you to write 3 other words down. All right? Continue. Remain and dwell. Abide, continue, remain, and dwell. Abide, continue, remain, dwell. Now, the reason I emphasize that is because all four of those words come from the Greek word meno. And the Greek word meno means to abide or to reside or to remain or to continue or to dwell. And so it is translated all these different ways. There's one verse in the book that's got three different translations of the same word in one verse. You know, you say, whoa, why did they do that? But the translators, what they did is that you read, how many of you have ever read the preface to the King James translation? You ever read that? All right, a couple of you have. If you haven't, you ought to read it. And I've got it in the front of my Bible if you want to read it. I don't know if I got it in this one. I guess I got it in my other one. It's quite long, several pages. But in the preface, the translators, they make the statement that they purposely chose synonyms for variety. And I'm thinking, guys, why'd you do that? It makes life hard. All right. When they take the same Greek word and translate it three different ways in one verse, and English people look at that and say, well, there's three different words. But there's not. There's only one. But it's translated three different ways, and it gets a bit confusing to our little pea brain sometimes when that happens. But there's nothing wrong with these translations, because abide, remain, continue, and dwell, they all mean the same thing, but they're just a different word for it. And there's a tendency to think that it's a totally different word, but it's not. Okay, so watch that throughout the book. And what I did is, especially on my computer version of it, I've gone through and I've highlighted every time the word abide, continue, remain, or dwell is in the book. And then by highlighting that word, then as I read through it, I can see it and it stands out and it reminds me. That's what it's talking about. It's the word abide. Another word that is significant is the word know. The word know. And he uses two different Greek words for that, and we'll probably discuss those as time goes on. But two different words, one's used a little bit more often than the other, and one of them, they have slightly different meanings. Slightly different meanings, but they're both translated know. And one of them has the idea of knowing from experience, and another one has more of the idea of knowing from learning, or study, or reading from a book. I know it because I read it or I studied it. The other ones, I've experienced it, so I know it. And so the word know is used, and it's very significant. So these are some of the key words in the book. Now, what's the purpose of the book? Now, here's something that's pretty important. The purpose of the book. Look at chapter 1, verse number 4. He tells us one of the purposes of the book in very clear terms. Chapter 1, verse number 4. And these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. Pretty clear. Tells us right there. For joy. All right, so one of the purposes of the book is for joy, to bring joy. But there's a second purpose of the book. All through the book, John has a flavor of things that he seems to be working through. And you might think, I wonder why he's doing that. Why is he talking about these kind of things as he's working his way through? And if we understand the purpose behind it, it helps us to understand why he addresses the issues that he does. And here it is. In John's day, false teachers called Gnostics taught that Christ was only in appearance and seemingly, but not in reality. A man, he was not in reality a man. That though he seemed to converse and eat and suffer and die, yet this was merely an appearance, assuming to be the Son of God for important purposes in regard to man. He had, according to this view, no real humanity. Now, that's a big old mouthful, and I was quoting from Albert Barnes there, but let me just explain that. What the Gnostics believed is they believed that Jesus was born of Joseph and Mary, and that some of the Gnostics, anyway, believed that at Jesus' baptism, Christ came down and abode upon him, and was upon him until his death, and then left. And that Jesus wasn't really God. Others believed that Jesus was just a figment of their imagination. They thought they saw Jesus, and they thought that Jesus was with them, and they thought it was there, and they could see him eat and do all these things and talk to him, but they were just imagining it. It was a phantom. It wasn't reality to them. And so it's really kind of bizarre. And that's why, throughout the book, John hits on things like, well, look at the very first lines here. That which we have, which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. What's he trying to emphasize? He says Christ was real. He wasn't just a phantom. Wasn't just a ghost. It wasn't just a figment of your imagination. He was real. So he's emphasizing that right from the very, very first verse in the whole book. So the Gnostics were probably one of the main reasons that of his writing this book. Gnostics also taught that that the unknowable God was far too pure and perfect to have anything to do with the material universe, which was considered evil. So God's up there in heaven. He's too pure to have anything to do with the evil of this material world down here. So there's so God's not really involved in our lives. And they carried it beyond that. And some of them taught then that they believed that anything done in the body, even the grossest sin, has no meaning because real life exists in the spirit realm only. So they said it didn't matter how you lived. You could live in gross sin. You could get involved in all kinds of immorality and wickedness and filthiness in this world. Because it really doesn't matter because that's just your human side. But real life is in the spirit world. They had some weird things that they were believing. And that's why in chapter 2 he hits hard on love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. So he's telling them, hey, wait a minute, this isn't true. This isn't true. You have a nature there that is real and you need to watch out for. Also, the Gnostics believed that they had a superior spiritual knowledge. And in order to be saved, you really had to have part of their spiritual superior knowledge. If you didn't get their superior information about God and reality and all these things, then you couldn't really be saved. So they were teaching people that, you know, oh yeah, you may go to that church and you don't believe, you believe in Jesus, but you're not really saved unless you understand what we can tell you. We can give you some inside information on who, you know, Christ was, and it'll help you, and then you can get saved because you know our inside information on the stuff that's not written in the Bible. They had some weird ideas. And John's addressing that. You'll see in chapter 5, he talks a lot about knowing Christ. And if you have Christ in you, then you are a believer. If you don't have Christ in you, then you're not a believer. And he talks about those kind of things, and he's emphasizing this to help them to understand this teaching, to counter this teachings of the Gnostics. Okay? So remember that word Gnostic. It's one of those words, again, it's got a silent G, G-N-O-S-T-I-C-S, Gnostics. And they were the false teachers of the first century that were very common. Now, one last thing I want to point out tonight is the theme of the book. What's the theme of the book? Many Bible teachers teach that John, the first John, is about evidence of salvation. About the evidence of salvation. And several verses in the book lead them to this conclusion. Right? And I'm not throwing stones at them. I'm just telling you what they believe. All right? I don't agree with them, and I'll show you why I don't agree with them, but let me show you. They've got some reasons why they do it. For example, chapter 1, verse 6, it says, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. So they're saying, if you claim to know the Lord and you walk in darkness, you don't know him. You're lost. You're lost. Then in 1 John chapter 2, and verse 4, it says, he that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. So they say, if you say, I know the Lord, but you don't keep his commandments, then you're a liar. You don't really know the Lord. You're lost. They see that. Now, also in chapter 2 and verse 9, he that saith that he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He said, if you say, I'm in the light, I know the Lord, and you hate your brother, he says, you're in darkness. Even until now. Lost. And that's the way that a lot of people see this book. Also in chapter 3 and verse 14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. So they're saying if you don't love your brother, you are in death. You abide in death. You are lost. Now, I don't want to confuse you. I believe that these things are evidences of a true Christian. However, to say that a Christian can't ever drift away and not love his brother like he should without losing his salvation, or can't slip up and not keep one of the Lord's commandments without losing his salvation. See, if salvation hinges on what we do and our performance, we don't have a chance because we all mess up. We fail. And so it cannot be dealing with that. And here, and so it, if the, these verses, for example, here's some more evidence here. If these verses are about evidence of salvation, then abiding in Christ must equal salvation. And here's what I want you to think about. They talk about abiding in Christ, so you must abide in Christ, and if you abide in Christ, then you're saved. If you don't abide in Christ, you're not saved. Now, if that's true, we got problems in John chapter 15. Jesus, in John 15, who was he talking to? His disciples. And he said to his disciples, if ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will. And he talks about them abiding in the vine. I am the vine, you're the branches. If you abide in me, you'll bear fruit. If you don't abide in me, you won't bear fruit. Now, in John chapter 15, he was talking to disciples about their fellowship with God and about their fruit bearing. He said, if you abide in me and stay close to me, you'll bear fruit. If you don't stay close to me and abide in me, you won't bear fruit. You'll be an unfruitful Christian. And sometimes people look at John 15 and say, no, it can't be talking about that. It's got to be talking about losing your salvation or not being saved, because he talks about, you know, cutting off the branches and throwing them into the fire. Well, we need to be careful about taking every little part of the story in a literal sense, because every little bit of part of the story, you take a look at the parables, and a lot of the parables, people get really messed up on some of the parables because they want to take every single speck of the parable to mean something, and then they end up with a mess. When Jesus used the parables to teach a principle, but that didn't mean that every little part of the parable you had to fit it in so that it all made, you know, every part of it had an application, because it always often didn't have that happen. And Jesus was not teaching his disciples that if you don't abide in me, you're lost. And because that means, how do you know whether you're really abiding in him? And what that does is then it causes a Christian to say, well, I think I'm saved. I hope I am. I'm trying to abide in Christ. I'm working hard at it. And yesterday I abided in Christ, but today I'm kind of slipping. So, maybe I lost. And that's why there's some groups of Christians, I call them Christians, Lord knows where they're at, but they'll say, you know, you can lose your salvation, and then you get saved again, you lose your salvation, you get saved again, and they're saved and lost, saved and lost, saved and lost. You ask them, are you saved? Well, I don't know, I was yesterday, I don't know whether I am today or not. Hope so. And they're confused. That's not the way God wants us to live, and I don't think that's what the book is teaching us. And so, as we work our way through, that'll lead us in a difficult direction. Here's another reason why I disbelieve that. If the theme is evidence of salvation, then we have a problem with the word sin. A real problem with the word sin. Why? Because we are forced to say that it refers to continuous sin. And if it means continuous sin, then you have to define how much is continuous. Once a day, once a week, once a month. What's continuous? And we've got to define that. For example, here's some verses that cause some problems. John chapter 1 John 3, 8 and 9. He that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. And he cannot sin because he's born of God. Ooh. So then what are you going to do that? Now we'll tackle that when we get there. And I'm not trying to jump ahead. But he's saying there, if you commit sin, you're of the devil. And if you commit sin, you're not born of God. But does that mean a Christian, we believe in sinless perfection? Once you're saved, you can't sin anymore? That's not what John's teaching. Chapter 2 and verse number 1. He says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So here he's saying, I don't want you to sin, but if you sin, we've got an advocate with the Father. And then over here in chapter 3, he says, if you sin, you're not born of God. So we've got a problem there. If sin is an evidence of loss of salvation or not having salvation. Chapter 1, verse number 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So he says, if you say you haven't sinned, you don't know the Lord. Something's wrong. Something's missing out of your life. Something is absent. Something's missing if you say, I don't sin. And then over here he's saying, if you sin, you're lost. So how do we deal with those. All right. So I don't believe that the word sin refers to continuous sin in the book. And we'll work our way through, and I'll show you that as we work our way through. Now that I've got you all confused and wondering what's going on, let me back up a minute here and show you what I really believe the book is about. I believe the theme of the book is about fellowship with God. Fellowship with God. And I admit that most commentators disagree, but there are a few that agree with my position on this. And Thomas Constable is one of them, and there's a few others that agree with this, that it is dealing with fellowship. Walking in the light is staying in fellowship with God. Walking in the light is staying in fellowship with God. Abiding in darkness is living out of fellowship with God. If you abide in darkness. Now, you think about that. If Jesus Christ is the light, and you're walking real close to Him, you're in the light. But what happens when you stray and you've done something wrong and you're over here? You're out of the light. You've drifted away from the light. You're in darkness. Does that mean you got lost again? No. It means you're out of fellowship with God. It means you need to get right with God so you can come back in fellowship with Him, and then you'll be back in the light again. All right? And so I believe He's dealing with fellowship. Keeping His commandments and knowing Christ, loving our Christian brothers, and having the Son of Jesus Christ in our life, these are given for assurance of salvation. They assure us that if I love the brethren, then that's an evidence that I am a Christian. If I keep the Lord's commandments, it's an evidence that I know the Lord. Now, it's evidence of that. It helps me to know that. If I know Christ, if I have the Son in me, that's an evidence that I know the Father. And if I have assurance of salvation, then it gives me sweet fellowship with the Lord. If I'm walking in assurance of salvation and staying close to the Lord, I'm in fellowship with Him. And so again, I believe it's circled around the fellowship. Abiding in Christ and staying close to Him in fellowship is that close fellowship. And abiding in Christ, when we're abiding in Christ, we can't sin. All right, that's the same thing that Paul taught in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. He says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." So what's he saying? He says, if I'm over here walking in the Spirit, walking with God, in harmony with God, now walking in the Spirit, walking in the light, abiding in Christ, they're all synonyms for the same thing. I am in tune with God. I will not sin. But if I sin, the only way I can sin is to leave the closeness of God, and I'm over here out of fellowship, out of light. I'm in the darkness, abiding in the darkness, away from the Lord, and I sin. So if I abide in Christ, I can't sin. Now when I sin, it means I'm not abiding in Christ. Now, any Christian that says, I'm abiding in Christ and yet I sin, they're confused. They're confused. You cannot abide in Christ and sin at the same time, any more than you can walk in the Spirit and sin at the same time. The two aren't compatible. They're like the opposite ends of a magnet. They're not compatible. And I close by reading verse number 3 of chapter 1. It says, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us." And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. He said, I'm writing this book so that you can have fellowship with us. And I want you to have fellowship with us and with the Father and with the Son. I want you to have fellowship with us. And so the emphasis there on fellowship. And that is why I believe that the theme of the book is about fellowship. And if we see the theme of the book as fellowship, I'm not going to say that all the difficult passages will fall right in line and are easy. There's some that are still a difficult situation. But it's much easier to understand the theme of the book as fellowship than to see the theme of the book as evidence of salvation. Because if you look at it just as evidence of salvation, you work your way through there and you say, oh, if I don't keep every one of the Lord's commandments, I guess I'm lost. And if I don't love my brother like I'm supposed to, I guess I'm lost. And you'll become a very confused and frustrated Christian. And that's not, I don't think, what God is emphasizing here. He's emphasizing our fellowship with God. And so, God wants us to know Him personally. Chapter 5 and verse 13, He talks about knowing Him. He wants us to know Him personally. And He wants us to have fellowship with Him daily. Chapter 1 and verse 7 talked about walking in the light and having fellowship with God. Sin and disobedience and worldliness and hate will keep us from fellowship. If you do any of those things, you're going to lose your fellowship with God. You're not going to be in tune with God. You're going to be over here in the dark. You're not walking close to God. You're walking out of the light. And God wants us to stay in the light as He is in the light. And so, this evening, do us good to each one. Look into our own hearts. Where are you at spiritually? Where are you at spiritually? Do you know the Lord is your Savior? If you dropped over dead right now, do you know for positive you're saved? That Christ has saved you from your sin and you're on your way to heaven? If not, that's where you got to start. Because He's writing this book to Christians to help them and guide them and instruct them and teach them and strengthen them in their walk with God. So if you don't know the Lord as your Savior, that's where you need to start. You need to trust Him as your Savior, repent of your sin, and ask Him to come into your life and save you. But if you know the Lord as your Savior, we need to be walking in the light, abiding with Christ, staying close to Him. And remember, abiding, continuing, and dwelling, the other one, whatever it was, can't think of it right off the top of my head, are all the same thing of staying close to God. God wants us to stay close to Him. And as we work our way through, you pray for me. And I've put off this study for some time because I know that it is a book that challenges me. And it is a challenge to work through these things. And I'll tell you right now, there's going to be some verses that I'll describe them and I'll interpret them and I will explain them. And you may say, Pastor, I disagree. Well, that's all right. We got the right to disagree. But I believe if we look at it as with fellowship as a theme, it will help us in better understanding the book.